Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.
You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics, a program designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God. Pastor Brian is taking us chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Ephesians. And coming up, we're learning of the importance of unity amongst the body of believers in Jesus Christ. We're taking an in-depth look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as we go back to basics.
I knew a guy years ago who used to say this, and I thought he was joking back then, but since time has passed, I don't know, maybe he was serious, but he used to say, you know, I want to put a sign up in the front of our church saying, we're not claiming to be the best church in town, but we're not saying that we're not either. And, you know, just the whole mentality, like the best church in town, what does that mean? That's like a kid in a family going, I want to be the most loved of the children. Being in competition constantly with their brothers and sisters and you know, vying for the affection of the parents, there's something wrong with that. That's not a healthy perspective. That's a demented mind that thinks that. We're the best church in town. We're better Christians than anybody. God loves us more than he loves every other Christian. No, we don't want to think that way. That's the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. Lowliness of mind. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. So he starts with humility. And then, because humility leads to unity, but then he goes on to gentleness. And the word can be translated meekness. And these two things go together, really, because humility is it's the heart. And then meekness is how that shows itself in our behavior. So meekness, sometimes when people think of meekness, they see it as a synonym for weakness. But that's not the case. On the contrary, it is the gentleness of the strong. Jesus was the incarnation of meekness. Oh, Jesus was strong. Of course he was. But yet he was gentle. He was, in the truest sense, he was meek. It is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of themselves and the servant of others. Meekness is the absence of the disposition to assert personal rights. The absence of the disposition to assert personal rights. See, that's how divisions come, right? Amongst ourselves as a local body, those kinds of things can rise up when somebody is insisting on asserting their rights. Well, I don't like that, and I like it this way, and I don't want it to be that way, and I don't care what everybody else thinks, and I don't care that the majority feel differently. This is how I feel, and I want it like this. And I'm going to squawk and scream, and I'm going to tell other people how I feel. That's the opposite of what's being described here. We have to be careful about those things. So there's humility, then there's gentleness, but then he has another two that he couples together, long-suffering and mutual forbearance. So long-suffering means just what it sounds like it means. It means you put up with things that you don't like, and you do it for a long time. Long-suffering. Patience. Now, the obvious picture here is that you're applying this to an aggravating person. Well, there are plenty of people, I don't need any patience with them whatsoever. I don't need to be long-suffering because they're so easy to get along with. And we agree on everything and we can work together and it's wonderful and it's great. But, you know, you find as you go in life and as you're in ministry as I am and as you're a pastor of a church with a lot of people in it, not everybody is like that. And there are some people that are sometimes aggravating. And yet at the same time, you have to be patient. You can't just, as the maybe the natural tendency would be, just to dismiss people like that. You have to be long-suffering with them. You have to forbear. The word forbear could probably, or the idea there would probably be that of tolerance. A tolerance in the correct sense. We have a complete distortion of the definition of tolerance in our culture today. Tolerance means putting up with something you don't agree with or like. It doesn't mean, as some would suggest today, if you're tolerant, it means you support what they do, you agree with what they do, you're to praise what they do. That's not tolerance. Tolerance is, I disagree, I don't like that, I don't think it's right, but I'm going to put up with it. I'm going to live with it. I'm going to treat you kindly and nicely regardless of what I feel about that. So these are the things that he's talking about here. And without these things, there will be no unity. But if this is the mind that we have, this will lend to unity amongst us as God's people. But then he brings in one final thing, and that is love. And you see, love is the one that really encompasses everything else. Because, of course, if you truly love other people, you're going to act humbly toward them. If you truly love other people, you're going to be meek. If you truly love other people, you're going to be patient with them. If you truly love other people, you're going to tolerate things that you might not necessarily agree with them about it. But for the sake of love, you will do it because Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Boy, that passage always gets me. It always convicts me. In a good way, it reminds me. Love covers a multitude of sins. That means that love, the tendency of love is to overlook things, not to take account of them. If I'm always making a list of people's faults and the way people bother me or offend me, whether it's a literal list or a mental list. If I'm doing that, then I'm not walking in love. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love just overlooks it. Love says, you know what, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to let that get in the way of what's happening here. I'm not going to let that get in the way of this relationship. Love covers a multitude of sins. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in that great passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13, he said love is long-suffering, or it suffers long, but then he added this to it, it suffers long and is kind. So, see, Paul is bringing love in here as the final component. And one more reference to love, love does its neighbor no harm. So this is the thing that God is wanting to see amongst us as his people. He's wanting us to love each other. Remember, Jesus, just before he went to the cross, when he was with his disciples there around the Last Supper, that night, he's speaking to them, and John records this in the 13th chapter, and he says to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says, for by this all will know that you are my disciples. See, Jesus said, this is how people would know that we are his followers. This is how they would know that he's the right person to follow, that his message is the right message. It's the true message. If we love one another, that's the thing that's going to impact people powerfully. A few years ago, I wrote a little book on ministry, and I included a chapter in it entitled The Supremacy of Love, and I want to just quote a paragraph from there today. And I wouldn't normally quote from my own book, but I heard Alistair Begg do it recently on the radio. And I thought, if Alistair can do it, then I can do it as well. Actually, it's just much easier than trying to remember what I wrote. So here it is. The scripture refers to the church as a nation in which men and women love each other. Isn't that a beautiful picture? People loving each other, people helping each other, people encouraging each other, people building one another up, people looking out for their neighbor, people putting the needs of others before themselves, people from every tribe, tongue, and ethnic group. That's the picture of what the church is to be. The church is to be marked first and foremost by love. Love for God, love for one another, and love for those who have yet to come to know Christ. Our churches should be places where people can come and find love in the truest sense. As people look at the church today, is that what they see? Or do they perhaps see a church that is bitter, angry, condemning, and loveless? When the love of Christ is no longer the driving force of a ministry, the church loses its uniqueness, beauty, and ultimately its attraction. Love will result in unity, and unity will testify to the world of the reality and the power of Jesus. You see, unity is like, it's the visible manifestation of love. This is how we show people that we love each other. We don't just talk about it. We don't just say, I love you, but we are living together in unity, dwelling together in unity. How pleasant that is, as the psalm said that we read this morning. How good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And as we do that, this is a unique thing. You don't find this in the world. The world is, it's just divided over and over and over and over and over again. And so this is one of the ways in which the church is to be radically distinct from the world. The world is full of divisions. The church is to be a place where you find unity among people. And that comes through love. And every time the emphasis has been upon love in the history of the church, no matter what age it's been, that's when the church has been the most impactful. In the second century, a non-Christian Greek philosopher wrote this about the Christian community of his day. Listen to what he said. He said, they seek to persuade their servants or handmaids or children to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They walk in all humility and kindness, and they love one another. When they see a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as over a true brother. For they do not call brothers those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the spirit and in God. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct. So here's a non-Christian Greek philosopher. He's looking on at the Christian community, and there's one thing he knows for sure. These people love each other. This was powerful. This was attractive. This was a beautiful thing. And you can see that he wrote favorably when not everybody had a favorable attitude toward the church at that time. Now, we've, of course, come a long ways in history, and we're far from that. And I think many times today, people looking in from the outside, observing and then writing, their perspective is not nearly as favorable, is it? Quite often, it's quite negative. And sometimes that's just simply because they have a bias, but I think sometimes there's some truth to what they're saying, because they look on at the church and they look on at Christians and they find that the same kinds of petty divisions and conflicts and things, they exist among Christians just like they do outside the church. And that should not be the case. And so we are, the apostle then goes on to say, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's a few things here that we need to consider. First of all, we are to endeavor. This is a strong word. It means that we are to be eager. We are to spare no effort. We are to make haste. The idea is that we take the initiative and we do all that we can. So you see, we are called, notice, we're called not to create unity. This is the mistake that some people have made. They've put unity as the number one thing. And they've said, we've got to be unified as Christians. You know, that's the witness. You know, I'm saying something similar, but they take it to a different level and they take it beyond what's actually the case. And they would go so far as to say, we have to be unified at all costs. So we throw out the truth for the sake of unity. Because the truth sometimes tends to divide, so forget the truth. Let's just have unity. We're going to have unity to advance the kingdom of God. We don't really believe in the king, but we're going to try to advance his kingdom. No, you can't do that. And we're not at all suggesting that or talking about anything like that. We're not called to create a unity. There already is naturally a unity. There's a unity that exists because we are all children of the same Father. And we are all indwelt by the same Spirit. So we're not talking about creating a unity, something that's false and man-made. We're talking about realizing that there already exists a unity. We are called to do our best to maintain that. We are to put forth every effort to maintain the unity. So in other words, when I meet people who are truly Christians, regardless of their denominational affiliation, I need to do everything I can to make sure that we're living in that bond of peace together with one another. That's my obligation. That's my responsibility. Whether they go to my church or belong to my denomination or whatever the case, that doesn't matter. There's the unity of the Spirit that exists there, and we are called to maintain it. How do we do it? We do it through humility, meekness, long-suffering, tolerance, and love. That's how we maintain the unity of the Spirit. So instead of focusing on the things that we disagree about, we focus on the things that we agree on, those essential things, those things that are the most, when I say essential, I'm talking about the most important things. There are things regarding the Christian faith that are of vital importance. They're of essential importance. They're so important that to set them aside, you wouldn't really be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You can't be a Christian and not believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. So those are essential things. But when you meet a person who believes those things and yet differs with you on other minor things like the method of how you baptize people or what your view on the scenario for the last days is, or just exactly what the mechanism for salvation might be, things like predestination, election, free will, these kinds of things that are so often the things that Christians war over. Those are the things that we have to be able to just say, you know what, that doesn't matter at this point. I have to let those minor things go and focus on the primary thing. This person believes in Jesus. This person is a child of my Father God, and this person is indwelt by the same Spirit that I'm indwelt with, so we are already one. And I've got to do my best to maintain that, so I have to just, some of these things I just have to overlook, realize that, you know, we're never going to agree on this, but it doesn't matter if we agree on it. We don't have to agree on it because it's not an essential. Now, that's where Paul, that's kind of the foundation of everything he's saying. He reminds us of that when he comes to verses 4 through 6, where he says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So since that's the case, this is really what Paul's saying, since that's the case, the natural thing that should proceed from that would be love for one another and unity resulting from that love. It's the natural flow. So if we are people who tend to be divisive, or divisive is the proper way to say it, I guess. But if we tend to be those kinds of people, if we tend to always be looking to find fault with somebody's doctrine, well, they don't believe this and they don't believe that. Or we tend to look down on other churches or other expressions of Christianity, then we are out of sync with God himself. He's not doing that because those are his children. And he's put his spirit in them. And who are we to say? You know, I've found this more and more as I've gotten older and lived longer and experienced life more in ministry. I have met people who have told me their stories and, you know, given me their testimonies. And it's, you know, there's no question in my mind that the person's a believer. And not just a believer, but a true lover of God and a follower of Christ and a servant of his. And, you know, I've had occasions where people have told me their testimony. And, you know, I just think, wow. You know, a few years ago, I would have said, no way, you can't be saved. I won't allow for that. It doesn't fit into my theology of how God works. But I've had to learn over the years that God really doesn't consult me about how he's going to work in people's lives. And he's always blowing my mind with the things that he does that just didn't fit into the little box that I had put him in. You know, we talk about that sometimes, putting God in a box. There are a lot of people that have God in a box. They've got God in this little box, and he can only do these few things. He can only, you know, these are the parameters right here. Now, I agree that God works within the parameters of his word, but sometimes the problem is not the parameters of his word. The problem is we start interpreting the word so narrowly that, again, we end up at the same place. God can hardly do anything because it doesn't really fit with our theology. So we have to be careful. There's one God. He is the Father of us all. There's one Spirit. We are indwelt by that one Spirit. There's one body. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's only one church. And every single person on the planet who names the name of Jesus in sincerity and truth, every single person, regardless of the denomination that they belong to, that has embraced Christ as the Savior of their souls, that person is part of the family. You know, speaking from a purely human standpoint, I know this for a fact, nothing pleases a father more than love among his children. Oh, when a father, when parents see their children loving one another, that's so wonderful. It's so precious. It's so right. It's so good. It's so much what you want to see. A few months ago when we went through the crisis with our granddaughter and she had the open heart surgery, Cheryl and I, we were so blessed to see how our kids all rallied together, to see how my daughters took the time and went up and they were there with their brother and sister-in-law and their nephews and they were just helping out and serving and blessing them. And it was such a delight to us and to see how my younger son, although he wasn't able to go up and help out in that way, he was regularly, you know, on the phone and sending messages and encouraging and praying for them. And there really was a moment where Cheryl and I just thought, wow, this is amazing. This is so sweet.
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics Radio with Pastor Brian Broderson. We'll return next time with more spiritual insights from the Scriptures. But if you missed any part of this study or you'd like to review it again, you can do so by going to backtobasicsradio.com. Click on Resources, then Audio. There you'll find all of Pastor Brian's teachings through the Bible, and you can either podcast, stream, or download for free. If you'd like a CD, you can call us at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message by title or resource number. Today's message is called Unity of the Spirit, and the resource number is BBE0026. If you have any questions or encouragement, or would like to support this ministry, we'd love to hear from you, and you can contact us directly at backtobasicsradio.com. You can also follow Pastor Brian on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook. Thanks again for tuning in today, and we pray the Lord continues to strengthen and encourage you in your faith as we study through the Word of God together. Back to Basics Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.